We're going to spend our time in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 17 this morning. But before I get started, I want to lay some foundation. You know, we're living in a modern world that is running amok. It's chaos. And one of the problems we have, the world equates suffering with bad and with evil. We think that the ultimate goal in life is prosperity, comfort, by the material things that we can gain and possess. There's nothing wrong with studying hard and getting a good job. The problem is the world chases money as a solution to all their problems. Money is not the problem. It is a tool. It can be used for family. It can be used for the kingdom of God. The problem is when money becomes an idol. I'm going to make some broad brush statements here, not targeted at any individual, because I'm just concerned, as you are, with how our country is functioning. Another problem Americans have is when we enter into any suffering, no matter what the form, there is always a pill ready to take the edge off. According to a 2016 article by CNBC, approximately 80% of the global opioid supply is consumed in the United States, even though the United States is only 5% of the world's population. Americans want to avoid pain, any pain at all costs. The problem is America is rapidly moving away from God, and this is making it difficult for people to understand how to live during good and bad times because their lives are broken. They're sinners. The difference is they're unsaved sinners where we've been redeemed. And I want to make clear, I'm not talking about chronic pain and true pain that happens in people's lives. I'm talking about those who can't deal with the ups and downs of life. They just don't know how to get through this world, and so they want to numb themselves to everything and anything. The use of drugs in all forms and kinds is increasing every year for the people in our country as they struggle to cope. Come April 1st, our state will legalize recreational marijuana. People who are struggling will run to it to numb themselves. Now, if somebody suffers from depression, I think they should ask themselves why. I mean, depression is a real and valid problem. It can be medical. They can have a chemical imbalance in their bodies. But studies show that a great percentage of those suffering from depression, it's because of their inability to cope with everyday life and the sin that they're living. So the answer is simple. It sounds trite in some ways. People need Christ. And they need the power to overcome their weaknesses when they receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. People need to seek the answer that will result in their ability to live life fully, to have joy and peace that they find through Christ. So if you're struggling with some of these things, I think it's a valid question to ask yourself, Lord, what are you trying to tell me? What are you showing me? What do you want me to learn from these experiences? As we trudge through these dreary days of a world gone crazy, Lord, what is it you're trying to help me understand? Medicating oneself with pills and other drugs will only then make them miss what God is doing. And there's a lot to get depressed about in this world. There's a lot of misery. I can't say what is going on in... I just lost the name of the country. The Ukraine is anything but evil. So we're going to talk about the pain.
Last week, we learned that pain can be, and not always, but can be from God who loves us to bring us to repentance and correction. We know from last week's text that God's disciples, He loves them, He corrects them, He disciplines them, just as parents love and discipline their own children. For those who love God and He has called to salvation and they have chosen Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we are no longer enemies of God, but we are sons and daughters. And He is not punishing with judgment. He is disciplining us for our own good and for His glory. But that takes endurance. You know, life, whether you live 20 years or 40 years or 80 or 100, it's an endurance race. It is not a 100-yard dash. A key principle found in last week's text and this morning's text is that as believers, we are to run the marathon of the Christian life with endurance. And we must seek holiness and peace with God and with one another. The foundation of this principle was found in last week's text. Please follow along with me in Hebrews chapter 12 as I read verses 5 to 8. And the writer in verses 5 to 8 quotes Proverbs chapter 3. He says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? It says, 'My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be wary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the ones He loves and chastens every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and sons." I found this very true when I was a high school teacher. When I called for parent conferences, it wasn't the parents that were maybe even too strict, too hard on their kids. It was the parents that didn't care, who didn't participate in their kids, whose kids suffered the most. And in many ways, they had become illegitimate children. This is an important text in Scripture. Last week we learned all about God's discipline, and we saw God only disciplines us because we are sons and daughters, and He is our Heavenly Father. If one's life is absent from discipline, it brings into question the focus and purpose of one's life. If one thinks they are good, and many people in America say they are basically good, if they say they're good and they have no need of discipline, to me that is a self-evidence that they're deluding themselves and they don't want to face the problem, because without Christ, they have a huge problem. One point I want to make clear this morning before we launch into the text is that as believers, we should never think of God's discipline as punishment. God never punishes His children. Sometimes when we're having problems, we might think that God's punishing us. We might not want to think about God's grace, and we might be saying, "Why am I going through all this? It certainly feels like punishment." But we have to understand, God does not punish His children. Jesus Christ was punished for our sin. Jesus Christ alone paid our sin debt. God will not punish the same sin twice. The wrath of God that His children accumulated by all their sins before Christ came, and the sins that have continued every generation since, and the sins, unfortunately, that you and I will probably commit in the future, all were laid on Jesus Christ. He atoned for each and every one of those sins. Those sins that we have committed should force us to repentance with broken hearts. As the writer of Hebrews already made clear in his writing about Jesus and the purpose of his sacrifice, if you look back at Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 26, it says, "But as it is, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with the sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him." So what this means to us as believers is that as we suffer, when we ask God questions like, "Why is this happening to me?" we should be able to automatically just say, "I understand, God. You've designed this trial for me so I can be corrected, I can learn, and as I come out the other side, I will be spiritually stronger, more mature, and you will receive more glory." The text before us today is a command for believers to do something. Do something because, and only because, Christ has already done something. His work on the cross for his children has changed everything. His death has changed the death penalty for believers. His resurrection brought eternal life. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, which was a terrible, disgusting city, to encourage them. And in his writing to them, he uses Isaiah and Hosea as the foundation for what he tells them. He says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that was written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and knowing in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So Jesus' death transformed the death of darkness into the death of light for his people. His suffering likewise has changed the suffering for his people. They may, through our suffering, what is different between us and the people of the world is we can still have peace. We can still have joy. The world talks about happiness. Well, that's a new pickup for me. But after 6 months, it's not new, right? Peace and joy is what is lasting. And just as our death also, then, we need to understand, our death brings good things. So our suffering only brings about good things when we keep our focus on the Lord. And you need to understand something the world thinks is crazy. Safety consists not in the absence of danger, but in the presence of God. This texture before us today is important. This text shows us the proper theology must lead to and result in proper behavior and living in the way we practice living. In other words, what God is after is not ultimately for us to just understand truth, but by gaining understanding through our faith and deepening of our faith, it will lead us into action, a life lived for God's glory. This is why this section of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 17, begins with, "Therefore." And we know, when there's therefore in the Scriptures, God is saying, "Okay, listen up." The writer is saying, Therefore, based on all I've been telling you through these 11 chapters of Hebrews, you need to do something. You need to do the following. And then he lays out a step-by-step process of what you should do. Let me give you a simple illustration. It's sort of like putting together something using instructions, especially if they come from China. Maybe you've experienced this. Maybe it's the night before Christmas and you're planning to assemble the new bicycle for your child. Well, that's the first mistake. You should never wait till the night before. But imagine that's what you did. And so you pull out the instruction sheet, you read through it, you look at the pictures, you understand it, you know the processes it's going to take to assemble this bicycle, you have the tools to assemble the bicycle. However, instead of beginning with the assembly of the bicycle, you never open the box. You just let it sit there under the tree. There you have a box of parts that are not functioning, certainly not a bicycle. Understanding the instruction sheet itself is not why that instruction sheet was produced. It was written to be used in the assembly of the bicycle. Simply understanding the Bible is not the primary purpose for which it was written. God inspired the Bible to be written as an instruction sheet for glorifying Christ, for you to know who He is, for how He is, and how to live. Once you read it, it should determine how you think about God, how you think about this world, and what your place is in this world and with God. And then it should equip you to live out the proper assembling of a biblical worldview. And that view of the world given by God, then, as believers, should lead us to action. If you don't take action, is your salvation real? I mean, because if we truly have faith and we truly believe, we would have no choice but to live it out. Understand, as believers, we're not taking action to gain favor with God or to get something from God. We take action because God has already done His action. He brought you to the spiritual awakeness and is giving you a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, and then that makes your heart desire to live for His glory. Because our suffering is ordained by God, it is for our good. He wants us to take action to strengthen what is already there. The imagery that the writer of Hebrews has been using of a marathon race of endurance is still in his mind as he comes to this section. Take action because God has already taken action. However, to be honest, you know, they say confession is good for the soul, right? There are times when I become spiritually weak. There are times when I'm about ready just to say, I want to quit. And just as the readers of that this letter was written to, these readers that were converted from Judaism to Christianity, living in the first century church, they're just about worn out. They're just about ready to pack it in. And I felt that way at times. But again, that is what the gift of God's church is for. When one falls, the others come around and pick him up. And we keep running. So, I think with that foundation laid, we can now build upon it. And we're going to dig into verses 12 to 17. But let me begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. It is holy. It is unchangeable. It is the only unchangeable truth that exists. Father, help us this morning. Encourage our hearts, our minds, our souls, and spur us to action. We love you, Father. Amen. Well, we need spiritual power. So the apostle begins in verse 12. He says, therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. We understand from last week's message that we are running this Christian race of life with endurance. There's a great cloud of witnesses, it said also, that's cheering us on. And someday we will become part of that great cloud of witnesses. We know Christ is at the finish line waiting for us. But our strength is all but spent. Like the Hebrews to which this epistle was written, we're at the end of our endurance. At times we're just spiritually tired, we're weak. The situation is this, your arms are hanging at your side, and you think it's impossible to keep running. Your legs are like rubber, and you feel like you're going to fall at any moment. You're weaving back and forth with exhaustion. What do you do? Well, let me tell you this, quitting is not an option. So what do you do? To understand what the writer is getting at, we must see where these verses have their foundation and where they come from. He cites the Old Testament for us, and he is coaching us on what to do as he tells us. And it is as the Holy Spirit is running beside us, telling us, keep going, you have the strength. And we run. Do you remember the story of the Hebrews defeating Amalek? You know, reading from Exodus chapter 17, it says, and when Amalek came and fought the Israel at Rephidim, so Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. See, here is an example of how we understand the power of God. God works in miracles, but sometimes he works through us. And here we see both. Our lives have to be lived for His glory. Aaron and Hur came alongside Moses when he was at his weak point, and they supported him. For those of us who believe in Jesus as the Christ, He sent us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, and the Holy Spirit is a miracle in and of itself. It strengthens us. But God also created the church for believers to be strengthened. We need to remember the church is a New Testament creation. It is Christ's church. And we are to strengthen each other with faith. When we rely on the Holy Spirit, the result is our ability to take our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees and make straight paths. The prophet Isaiah knew what God would do, and he relied upon God and God alone, and so he wrote about this. And I think this may be the source of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. Isaiah said, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, and He will come and save you. You know, even the people in the Ukraine, which are unfortunately being brutalized, the believers who die, God has saved them. And nobody can take that from them.
The words of Solomon in Proverbs may have also inspired the writer of Hebrews to pen verse 13 of chapter 12. He said, "Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Turn your foot away from evil." Immediately we see the spiritual strength comes from God. We're lost without Him. We can't run straight without Christ, and we should be running straight to Christ. I believe this is what Isaiah saw as God spoke to his heart, and he told the Israelites, he says, Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with the wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God gives power to His children so we can deal with living in this broken world. Without God, there is no hope. I'm saying there is zero hope. Without God, either one serves the evil one or is a victim of the world's evil. And their worldly evil always fails ultimately. Is it any wonder there is such a struggle with depression in our world if for those who do not know Christ? And then he gives us a gift that the world doesn't understand. Spiritual peace and holiness. So far here in chapter 12, you know, he's told us, let go of your sin that so easily entangles you. We've been told to look and keep our focus on Jesus Christ. We have been told what to pursue. Now reading in verse 14, it says, strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Here we are being told to pursue peace with others in holiness. It is these two things, peace and holiness, which give spiritual strength to us to endure the race. First, we seek to live in peace with everyone. Now, some folks strive for peace at all costs. Do we allow people to have their way all the time just so we can be at peace with them? Absolutely not. Pursuing peace at all costs only encourages bullies. And I think we're seeing that played out on the world scene today. Peace must be taken in context. We only truly live in peace with others as we center that peace on the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ and His gospel. We can only be truly united with others when it is through Christ. The writer has in mind in this section, even though it's not blatantly clear, he's talking about community. A community of believers living in unity and peace as they together try to live for the glory of Christ. Believers strengthen each other as they pursue peace with each other. And the writer is not addressing the world at large. And, you know, and when I thought about the world at large, I found this interesting statistic that came from the Moody Bible Institute in 1988. It said the Personal Journal reported this incredible statistic. Since the beginning of recorded history, the entire world has been at peace less than 8% of the time. In its study, the periodical discovered that out of the 3,530 years of recorded history,
Only 286 years saw peace. And quite frankly, I was amazed that it was 286, as corrupt as man is. However, this is what got me. More in excess of 8,000 peace treaties in the history of man have been made and broken. We can trust the Lord. We can trust God. He never changes. But man always does change. And the world cannot know true peace if they don't know Jesus Christ and His peace. The writer also commands God's people to pursue holiness. There's a sense in which all believers become holy as soon as they are saved. And they're set apart by God. And we're to live in this world as strangers and sojourners. Jesus prayed to His Father, as recorded in John chapter 17. He said, "All are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in this world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them had been lost except for the son of destruction, that Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Jesus is saying believers are capable of having peace with each other because they are called to set aside their own ambitions, the ambitions of the world, to gain and strive to live the will of God, to live out in obedience the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of this, believers will never, never be accepted by the world. And as they hated Christ, I am sorry to tell you, my brothers and sisters, you too will be hated. Because the world hates anything that is holy. The Bible teaches we are to seek peace with fellow believers. And this means that living in peace and holiness is a lifelong process by which we should submit our will to the will of God. By pursuing peace through Christ and by pursuing holiness in Christ, we find our spiritual legs can be strengthened and we can run straight, we can run with endurance, and we can run in community. Disunity and unholiness within the church weakens the church. It weakens our endurance. It weakens Christ's glory. And in truth, if that's who you are and if that's what's happening, it dishonors God. So, in order that we live as a family in the church, we also must have grace for each other. Because quite frankly, sometimes we're hard to get along with. The next thing he presents then in this passage, the writer wants to remind us the importance of the local church. Reading at verse 15, he says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." Do you understand what that means? Do you understand if there's somebody in our church struggling, it is your responsibility to come alongside them and by the grace of God help them? And then it says that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. See, verse 15 is telling us that together as a community, as a church of Christ, we are to pursue peace with each other. We are to help each other. We are to be concerned with each other. Because my weakness isn't yours, and your weakness isn't mine, we can strengthen each other and we can help each other not fall into sin. And we can encourage each other to stay in the race, even though we want to give up at times. And when one stumbles, we pick them up, we help them, and we get them back in the race. Another way might be to say this is, yes, we are, as a church, our brother's keeper. Every member is to keep watch over every other member. The local church must function as a safe haven for God's grace. We come from all sorts of different church backgrounds. We've all experienced churches who heal and churches who hurt. God says we are to be a church that is safe and have grace and kindness and love. It is the responsibility of the elders to look over the spiritual condition of the church. Elders function as guards for the flock that Christ has given them to shepherd. They're to guard people spiritually. They're to lift them up. They're to build them. And yes, correct them. And it should all be based on the Word of God. This is why Christ says the flock needs to submit to the authority of the elders for their own spiritual health. One chapter later, in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer makes this clear. He says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, for those who will have to give an account." That's the scary part for me. "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you." So being an elder of a church is a serious thing, because we will have to give an account to God. But helping each other spiritually is not limited to elders. In this Christian race of endurance, we must all look out for each other. We must be family. We must be church. We are to help each other avoid the dangers of this world and obtain the grace of God. Do you remember when someone has unjustly hurt you? I mean, haven't we all been hurt by somebody that we misplaced, putting trust in them when we shouldn't? What does God command us to do? He says, forgive them. He doesn't say, maybe you should think about it. He says, you are to forgive them. Because if you do not, you will develop a root of bitterness in your heart. And this allows a person to maintain and keep a piece of your heart. You can't control anybody else's behavior. But God says, forgive them and let them go. I think the comedian Buddy Hackett may have had it kind of the right thought. He put it in these simple words. He says, "I've had a few arguments with people, but I never carry a grudge. You know why? While you're carrying a grudge, they're out dancing." Do you understand when you carry a grudge, when you have a root of bitterness and you're struggling with that, the person that you have it against, they probably haven't lost a wink of sleep. Why would you allow them to have a piece of your life? We are to protect each other, build each other up spiritually to deal with this corrupt world. But what is supposed to be going on within the church? Well, if I'm correct, and the writer is writing to the church in this passage, which I believe he is, then the root of bitterness and all that happens in the church too. And we need to try to prevent that. Sexual immorality happens at church. Well, you know, because we're an instantaneous country and world now, we see it all splattered across the news. And so does unholiness. Christians sometimes can be so unholy in the way they treat each other. Any of these that is not dealt with properly, anything, any problem we have within this church, if it is not dealt properly as the scriptures say, creates damage in his church and his people. All people, including God's children, have a propensity to gossip, elevate ourselves above others at their expense. And this results in people harboring ill feelings and bitterness. You know, I think in some ways we can be the opposite at times of an oyster. I mean, an oyster does what? It takes a grain of sand and makes it into a beautiful pearl. We tend to take the pearls God gives us and grind them up into sand. Too often we do this. The writer uses the illustration of Esau. I mean, as far as we can determine from the scriptures, Esau's problem was not spiritual immorality. His problem was that he traded God's blessing for a bowl of stew. Wow. What have you traded God's blessings for? So the problem for him was not sexual immorality, it's sexual adultery. It was spiritual adultery. He divorced himself from God for the immediate physical hunger, and he lived without God's blessing. Esau, his whole life, was so concerned with the material things of the world that he chose the world over God. And it appears from the scriptures he did that until the day he died. Because of his choices and the way he lived, God took away the blessings and the consequences of those choices. God blessed his brother, Isaac, and Isaac's son, Jacob, and then on and on. As a church, we are to look after each other. If you notice someone beginning to care too much for the world, and this causes their love for God to get cold, you have a responsibility to go to them and lovingly speak to them and begin to pray for them and begin to pray with them to help them. And let's be honest, we can't see into people's hearts often, can we? So for those here this morning that are struggling privately with things in their lives, don't let it continue. Find someone in this church that loves you and go to them and let them help you. Let them pray with you. Let them speak into your life. Don't allow private struggles to take you down the path of depression and disillusionment and walking back to the world. My beloved, as believers, we are to run the marathon of the Christian life with endurance. We must seek holiness and peace with God and one another. So take to heart that our God, our Lord, has given us wonderful gifts. One of the gifts He's given us as His children is the family of Christ, His church. Do not squander this precious gift. Always think the best of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not carry roots of bitterness, but be a person who carries peace and hope wherever they go, because you carry with you the forgiveness of Christ. We were all disgusting sinners, and Jesus loved us anyway, and He saved us. And if He can save you and love you, why can't you love others? So, Father, we thank You for Your time and Your Word. We thank You what it teaches us. Help us come up to the challenge to run the race with endurance, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, to be a light in the East Mountains to Christ, not be afraid to share the gospel of Christ with unbelievers. Father, let us live truly as Your children, boldly as Your children. And may we take peace and grace and mercy wherever we go. For You are a God that is beyond all dreams. Amen.